Good morning, everybody, on this chilly day. Seriously, everyone's brave. And I hear there's snow on the way. That's what one of my daughter who lives here saying, get ready, get ready. But anyway, today our study is in 2 Kings. Well, first of all, let me ask, does everyone have a map? And then on the back is our scripture passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. Today, our study is in 2 Kings, just as it was last week, as we follow up Margaret's marvelous message on the Shunammite woman. And I cannot, does anyone remember what her nickname was? Shuma, whose heart was opened through the ministry of Elijah and whose life was changed through the birth of a son and that boy's later resurrection. Today, we're going to hear another Elisha story. But before we focus on that, I'm going to begin with a passage from Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament, verses 16 through 30. In this passage, Jesus is preaching to in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth. And in this sermon, he's outlining what his mission is going to be. Let's listen. Jesus went back to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as usual, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. When he stood up to read the scriptures, he was given the book of Isaiah the prophet. He opened it and read, "The Lord's Spirit has come to me because he's chosen me to tell the good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to announce freedom for prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to free everyone who suffers, and to say, this is the year the Lord has chosen." Jesus closed the book, then handed it back to the man in charge and sat down. Everyone in the synagogue looked straight at Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "What you just heard me say is coming true today." All the people started talking about Jesus and were amazed at the wonderful things he said. And they kept asking, "Isn't he Joseph's son?" Jesus answered, "You will certainly want to tell me this, saying, 'Doctor, first make yourself well.' You will tell me to do the same things here in my own hometown that you've heard I did in Capernaum. But you can be sure that no prophets are liked by the people of their own hometown. For instance, once during the time of Elijah, there was no rain for 3.5 years and people everywhere were starving. There were lots of widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent only to a widow in the town of Zarephath, near the town of Sidon. During the time of the prophet Elisha, who was Elijah's follow-up, many men in Israel had leprosy, but no one was healed except Naaman, who lived in Syria." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they became so angry that they got up and threw him out of town. They dragged him to the edge of the cliff on which the town was built because they wanted to throw him down from there. But Jesus slipped through the crowd and got away. What in the world is going on in this passage? What has upset this congregation in Nazareth so much that they go from marveling to Jesus' words and the fact that he's their homegrown boy, that they turn on him and try to kill him? Notice that the disruption comes when Jesus first mentioned the widow in Zarephath, whom the prophet Elijah aided and who we learned about from Melissa before Christmas. But to add fuel to the fire, Jesus next mentioned someone called Naaman the leper, whom the prophet Elijah's successor, was instrumental in healing. Why would mentioning Naaman's name cause such an uproar? Who was Naaman anyway? I think we can find that explanation in the second Elisha story in 2 Kings 5. Here's a little background to remember. Here's the map. At the time, this is about 850 BC, Jerusalem, the two parts of the kingdom of Israel, are now split into two. Judah is in the south with Jerusalem as its capital. Israel is in the north with Samaria as its capital. We know that in Israel, things were really bad. And there was a series of bad kings that led the people astray so much that by 722 BC, it had been conquered by the Assyrians up here in the north. But this is earlier. This is 850 BC, about 130 years earlier. And the King Joram is on the throne in Samaria. We're focused in Samaria, that's where Elisha is. And the people who are bothering him aren't the Assyrians yet. They're the Syrians, or the people, the king, people from Damascus or Aram. And they're just coming down, raiding, causing disturbances in Israel. And that's what's going on right now. Basically, things are in a pretty bad place in Israel. They seem to always be in the ba a bad place. But there is a ray of light that we see in our story. Basically, this story shows that that with a slave girl, a Jewish maiden, she's the main character, along with Elisha, he's there too, and a commander in the army, the Syrian army, the enemy army, General Nahum, they make up our story. Here's the full story that we're going to look at. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read the first five verses, and then I'm going to later on retell some of the verses that our study guide doesn't get to, but I still think we'll need to look at them. Let me read the first five verses of 2 Kings 5. It goes like this. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, the king, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from a skin disease, i.e., leprosy. Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So Naaman went and told his lord, the king, just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I'll send along a letter to the king of Israel." So he, Naaman, went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He's on his way. And let's go back and look a little bit more at those verses. Let's look at the maid who does have the starring role. She was a young girl, probably people think 12 to 14 years old, and she'd been one of those captured by Naaman's Syrian soldiers on their raids into Israel. And she'd been sold as a slave to be the servant of the wife of General Naaman. Naaman was a great general, as the scriptures say. He was a mighty warrior. And on various raids, he was bringing captives back to his home. But despite his successes, he had the dreaded disease of leprosy. Now, there were various kinds of leprosy. We don't know exactly what he had. However, we know that despite his mighty prowess on the battlefield, this was causing him great distress. In fact, he probably was at the end of his tether. To the mistress, the slave girl said, "If only my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." That prophet's Elisha. What can we say about this amazing girl who makes this amazing statement? I mean, she's only 10 or 12, 12, 14. She was a slave. She was a slave. She, despite being captive, though, we see that she wasn't bitter. She'd been captured. She'd been taken from her homeland, from her family. However, she cared for Naaman, who wasn't worthy really of her respect. Remember, he's responsible for her current situation. But he, her enemy, was made in the image of God. And she knew where he could find the help he needed. In other words, she loved her enemy. Then she was humble. That you might think, well, that just goes without saying. But she was. But think of the contrast between Naaman, the important general, and the servant maid. Sometimes I think God puts us, brings us down in order to serve him. She really was in a perfect position to be used by God. Third, she had a firm foundation in her faith. She obviously knew and loved the God of Israel. She knew of the prophet Elisha, even though she was still conscious, praying to God while she was away. She had no support from family or homeland. She was confident. And being confident, she wasn't afraid to speak up. She courageously and humbly entered uninvited into the affairs of others. It was a risky business to step up, something that Queen Esther, who we'll hear about next week, knew very well. But the servant girl, remember, loved Naaman, saw what he needed, and decided to speak. Moreover, she was prepared. She knew in her heart what Peter, the Apostle Peter, would say much later in one of his letters. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And then she obviously was respected. This respect that she gave was returned. She was able, they did not dismiss her when she gave her advice, her counsel, her ideas. They said, oh, that's a good idea. It reminds us, I think, that of other people in the Bible who, even though they're not in Israel itself, they're in a foreign land, they're still respected. Now, you think of Joseph in Genesis, who is sold by his brother, goes to Egypt, and becomes a high second to Pharaoh ruler in the land of Egypt. He's respected, even though he's not one of them. And the same can be true of Daniel in the late, many, many years later, when he's captured and taken to Babylon. He's not just a nobody there. He becomes really important in their government. Now, the little slave girl isn't on the same level in holding office in Syria, but she's listened to by one of the most important men in the country. She wasn't dismissed, she was listened to. In other words, this little girl was an effective witness for her God. And her actions put powerful wheels into motion. From her, Naaman received the best news of his life. And what we see in the rest of the beginning of this chapter is that he goes to the king, he gets permission, gets a letter of introduction to take to the King Joram, and off he goes. Well, when he gets to Samaria, the capital, the king in Damascus didn't quite get the story right. He didn't say the prophet. He just said the king. And so he goes to Joram and the king goes to pieces because he says, I can't cure you. He doesn't remember Elisha down the road, who's the spiritual head of Israel. But Elisha knows what's happening. And he sends a message to the king and he says, "Send Naaman to me. I'll take care of it." So off Naaman goes. We think Elisha was living sort of close by. We don't know for sure, but he's already come over 100 miles between Damascus and Samaria. He goes to Elijah, and to his great dismay, Elijah doesn't even come out of the house to see him. And Naaman is really put out by this. And he says, "Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how rich I am? Look at all this stuff I'm bringing." Instead, Elisha sends his servant, which was probably Gehazi, we met him last week, to say, "The prophet says to go to the Jordan River and step in it 7 times." Well, this didn't help poor Naaman. Naaman's pride is hurt even more because he says he knew about the Jordan River. He knew it was muddy. And he doesn't want to get close to that, doesn't want him to put his big toe into the river. And he says, "I'm just going home. This is enough." But again, we see Naaman, how God's working in his life. He listened to his servant girl, and now he listens to his soldiers, those under him, who say to him, "You might as well try it. We're here. You might as well try it." And so he does. And we're not sure where in the Jordan he goes, but he does arrive at the Jordan, and maybe he holds his nose when he goes in, but he goes in and goes under 7 times. And at the end, his leprosy is gone. In fact, it's not just his leprosy that's gone, that's healed. He is healed inside. In fact, what we see after this baptism, it's like a baptism. Think of Jesus in the Jordan River, too. After his baptism and healing, Naaman comes to faith. He's converted. In fact, the scriptures say, I mean, he's born again. He talks about his skin being like that of a child. So he's amazed. His life is changed forever. And what does he do at this point? Well, my feeling was, I think I might want to run back home, show my wife, show the king, yes, I'm healed. Not Naaman. He is like that one leper. You remember in the story in Luke 17 of the 10 lepers who are healed by Jesus, only one comes back. Well, Naaman is that one who comes back to thank God or to thank God's prophet Elisha. And he makes this amazing confession to him. "Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept this present from your servant." Well, Elisha would not accept the money. But one funny, th well, not funny, it was important to Naaman. He did grant his request to take 2 mules loaded with soil, a dirt, back home. There was this thinking then that God could only be worshiped within the borders of Israel. Well, so Naaman knew he couldn't stay there, but he was going to make an altar to the Lord God of Israel using the dirt from Israel. So there are the 2 mules there. Well, the humble, captured slave girl's words and her witness had amazing repercussions, don't they? What do we see? First of all, I think we see that God's love and grace is very wide and encompassing. We shouldn't be surprised that in Naaman, we see the promise God gives to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis. God says to Abraham, leave your country and your family and go to the land I'm going to show you. You will be famous and be a blessing, and everyone on earth will be blessed because of you. In fact, there are lots of hints in the Old Testament that the Lord wants people from all races and tribes, all kinds of folks, to join his chosen people in his kingdom. In Isaiah, we read this wonderful passage, Isaiah 49. Now, the Lord says to me, it isn't enough for you to merely be my servant. You must do more than lead back survivors from the tribes of Israel. I've placed you here as a light to other nations, that you must take my saving power to everyone on earth. So the maidservant and Naaman just prove the point that God is busy working outside the borders of Israel with those whom most Jewish people would consider unclean. They were lepers, Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It's an amazing truth that indeed we're all made in the image of God. And Jesus takes the hints in the Old Testament and makes them reality in the New Testament. In John 10, 16, Jesus says, I have sheep who don't belong to this fold right here in front of me. I must lead these also, and they'll hear my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. It's in the scripture, but I think it's hard for all of us to sometimes accept that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it certainly was hard for those folks in Nazareth. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus's inclusiveness that set up of the unclean Gentiles, the unclean lepers that got them all stirred up and in a swivet. Who would have thought? It's hard to believe that years later, the words of one young, unimportant, and seemingly insignificant girl would lead to a riot in Nazareth when Naaman's name is mentioned by Jesus. Well, so besides pointing to the Lord's amazing love, what else can we learn from this brave and faithful young girl? We can learn a little bit about witnessing. Now, witnessing can be a scary word. It sounds, oh, you just, I know with, I'm a Presbyterian, we just don't do that. But it's simply pointing to Jesus, taking people to Jesus. And looking at the slave girl, we get some simple hints about how we can reach out to the people in our lives. Let's sum up again what she did. With God's help, the Holy Spirit's help, she cared for Naaman, enemy that he was. Clearly, she got to know the mistress and her husband and genuinely desired his healing. She loved them. She was confident in her message. She knew of God's love and power. She was willing to take a step into a scary space and approach her mistress and Naaman. She trusted the God that she knew she had seen active back at home in Israel and with God's prophet Elisha. There was just that one comment that she made. That's all it took. One comment, and she had no idea what the repercussions would be. What about you and me? What is the Lord God asking us to do? We know that we are supposed to witness, to point to Jesus, to bring people to Jesus, to speak about the Lord to the people in our lives, just as a slave girl did. We don't have an option. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, not only in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But where do we begin? What does this mean? To begin with, I think it means first praying for our families. For our friends, our neighbors, our enemies, the irritating acquaintances, those people who have power to bring bitterness into our lives, we pray for them. It means loving those people around us. Often small things are the best things. When Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, we're to be light and salt. Little things, light which preserves and brings life to the world around it, light to show the way. And what does this look like? Is it sharing the right words, inviting someone to coffee, someone to church, to Bible study, giving someone a ride, being on the lookout for those who, like Naaman and his wife, need some encouragement, need someone to point them in the right direction or to the right person? I think we could all think of other ways we can bring folks to Jesus. Remember Jesus' parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Just a little tiny. Have you ever seen a grain of mustard seed? It's just tiny. And as a seed, it's the smallest of them all, but it grows to the biggest of all plants. It becomes a tree, big enough for birds to come and nest in their branches. The blessings of that little mustard seed are amazing. It also means we need to be confident in our message. We do not have to have all the Bible words or all the theological arguments before we speak. Like the humble slave girl, one sentence will do. I like to think of the old spiritual. Don't know if you all know there's a balm in Gilead. In one of the verses, it said, if you cannot preach like Peter, no, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say, he died for all. Remember the message. Then it means we need to be ready with that message when the occasion arises. It's sort of like being prepared. Think of one story, one instance where you can share with someone what God did for you in your life, how he's helped you, how he's guided you, how he's protected you, how he saved your children. And remember 1 Peter 3:16 again. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Someone may just come up to you and say, what's with it? Why are you going to church? No one else is going to church. Why do you go to this Bible study? It's an opening that God will give you. But it sometimes means, as with the slave girl, it may be a tad uncomfortable. It's stepping into a scary space that you don't know what that person or people's reaction is going to be. Reactions are going to be, what will they say? Will I offend them? Will they think I'm nuts? These are questions that we often ask. However, God's going to take care of it. I had a friend once. I was sharing with her that this person was on my mind and I'd been praying for her. And I wasn't sure about what to do. And she said, if God's put her on your mind, if you're praying for her, he'll open something up. And God promises he goes before us, he goes behind us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And Paul also reminds us in Philippians, this is a wonderful verse, he who started a good work in you is going to finish it, whether it's in you or someone you love. Finally, in learning about the Jewish maid's humble witness, her loving, her speaking, her knowing the message, being confident, I have to say it's my family I think of first. My children, my grandchildren, I've got some cousins, and other folks in my circle who need to know Jesus and to know his healing and his protection and his guidance. I want, above all, to witness well to them. I bet you're right there with me. And you know, we might not always have the right words or actions or the confidence or the faith we need for those whom we love, but we do have prayer. And I think that's the best witness of all. As I mentioned before, we pray before we start. We pray about the people in our lives. And finally, at the end, again, when all is done, we pray again for God's comfort and his assurance, remembering his sovereignty, that he's in charge of it all, and his care, not just for us, but for the people we love. And just like the slave girl, we may not see the ramifications or amazing results of our small words, our small actions, our small prayers. We don't ever have the full picture of any situation, but thank goodness the Lord does. I want to close today with a poem by Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary during the last century in India. She told about Jesus' love she witnessed in words to hundreds of children and other folks in India. But I think it is her prayer who captures her witness the best. Let's pray with her. Father, hear us, we are praying. Hear the words our hearts are saying. We are praying for our children. Keep them from the powers of evil, from the secret hidden peril, from the whirlpool that would suck them, from the treacherous quicksand pluck them, from the world's hollow gladness, from the sting of faithless sadness. Holy Father, save our children. Through life's troubled waters, steer them. Through life's bitter battle, cheer them. Father, Father, be thou near them. Read the language of our longing. Read the wordless pleadings thronging. Holy Father, for our children, and wherever they may bide, bring them home at eventide. And as we witness to all of those whom we love, may we pray like this too. Now, I have copies, if anyone wants, of this prayer by Amy Carmichael, and I'll pass those out. Okay. You are welcome. Are there any questions? Did someone I leave out? I love this story of the little girl, and the fact that it was just one sentence. I mean, there was a lot behind it before she said it, but she didn't have to convince them that Elisha could really help. She just said, "There he is." She pointed to him. Okay, thank you. Oh, I'm still okay. I'm still.
All right, ladies. Well, now we go to our small groups, and we have, I know Bobby's saw her. She's in the dining room with her group, and Linda and Ginger in the living room, and my group is right here. So thank you very much.
Cheers.
Oh, yes. And please, if you're not using your chairs,